As you are turning to John chapter 11, beginning in verse 17, let me say a word of sincere thanks and appreciation to the session and leadership of this church for inviting me to come and preach here. I have often thought very highly of this congregation and been in prayer for you. Before I came to Erskine College as a professor of Christian worldview, I was at Second Presbyterian Church up in Greenville, South Carolina. We had a number of our young people that came to Anderson College and worshiped here with you. And so for many years now, I've been so appreciative of the ministry of your pastor and your elders here. So it is a privilege to bring God's word this morning. Let us give our attention now to the reading of God's holy and errant and life-giving word from John chapter 11, beginning in verse 17. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of our God abides forever. Please join me in a word of prayer. O Lord our God, this morning it is our earnest desire, the fervent intention of our heart to meet with you. And so we would ask, O Almighty Father, that you would rend the heavens and come down and tabernacle in our midst as your word is preached, that the Lord Jesus Christ would be high and lifted up in our midst, and that you, O Father and Son, would send the Holy Spirit to us to open our eyes to see Christ and to cause us to leave this place changed because we have heard your word read and preached in our midst. We ask all of these things in Christ's name and for the sake of your great glory. Amen. In the 1920s, somewhere in the region of this country we know as Appalachia, a preacher developed a poem as part of his sermon that he would preach on his rounds called A Dialogue with Death. This dialogue was then turned into a folk song, perhaps most famously sung by Ralph Stanley, who sang it in that wonderful movie, O Brother, Where Art Thou? In the dialogue, we are introduced to this icy, cold figure named Death, who walks into the room of a dying young man. And he introduces himself saying, "Well, I am Death, none can excel. I'll open the door to heaven or hell. The children's prayed, the preacher's preached, time and mercy is out of your reach. I'll fix your feet till you can't walk. I'll lock your jaw till you can't talk. I'll close your eyes so you can't see this very hour. Come and go with me, for I am Death. I come to take the soul, leave the body, and leave it cold, to draw the flesh off of the frame, so that dirt and worm will both have their claim." And as this poor young man sees Death approaching him, he pleads with him, "Oh, Death, please consider my age. Don't take me at this stage. My wealth is all at your command, if you will just remove your icy hand." But in the scene, as in life, Death gets the final word. "I am Death, and oh, the young and the rich and the poor, all alike me, you know. No wealth, no land, no silver or gold. Nothing satisfies me but your soul." I think the words that Ralph Stanley sings so powerfully touch us, not just because he is such a wonderful singer, but because that brief dialogue captures what many of us know deep down in the recesses of our mind to be true about death. I think it captures the fact that death is no respecter of persons. As we look at our lives, we know that death can come for anyone at any time. Whether you are like my 96-year-old grandmother who died peacefully with us as her family gathered around her bedside, whether you're like my friend Daniel who died tragically at the age of 17 in a car wreck, death respects no person because of our age, because of our finances, or any social status. And moreover, as we hear these words and as we think about death, it's something that touches each and every one of us inside, because we know that death is a universal fact, that no matter where we are in life, it is something that confronts us and will confront us one day. I was out on a middle school retreat with the youth group I was leading at the time, and we were walking through a field, and there happened to be a cemetery there, and there was one gravestone that really struck me. The inscription of it simply said this: "As you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you soon shall be. So prepare for death. Come and follow me." It's because we all face the reality of death and we are mortal beings that when we turn to the words of the gospel and we hear the words of Jesus Christ, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die," are some of the most precious and important words that as human beings have ever been spoken to us. I think these words are important, not just because they meet an existential need that we all have, but because of the place that they are found in John's gospel. As you look at John's gospel, he clearly divides the book up into two parts. You have the first 12 chapters, which are known as the Book of Signs. And then from chapter 13 to the end, you have the conclusion after Jesus' public ministry of his death and resurrection. Here in chapter 11 and 12, we find this teaching on death and the miracle that accompanies it, namely the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And I think the fact that John chose to close the public ministry of Jesus with this teaching and this miracle highlights for us that John is trying to tell us something. And that is that as you look through the first couple of chapters of John, you see him healing the blind. You see him doing so many wonderful things and proclaiming to be a Savior. But John here emphasizes to us that Jesus is a full and complete Savior who offers us complete salvation. Why? Because even death, even that greatest and last of enemies, death, Jesus Christ, will save us from it. And if he can do that, he is the God-man. He is our true Savior. So as we look at these wonderful words of Jesus this morning, I would like for us to see just how important Jesus' resurrection and our resurrection is to our Christian life. That it ought to give us hope, that it ought to animate every part of our Christian life, and that these words ought to be very dear to us. As we look at this text this morning, I'd like for us to look at it in two different ways. First, I'd like for us to look at Martha's faith that we see expressed here in the passage. And then I'd like for us to look at Jesus' teaching on death and the resurrection. Now, as we start looking at Martha as she expresses her faith here for us, the context is a bit important for us to understand the words of Martha that we find in verse 21. We are told that Jesus is made aware of the impending death of Lazarus. But though his friend is dying, Jesus stops. He refuses to come to Lazarus, and he waits until Lazarus is dead and is already buried before he comes. When word that Jesus finally is approaching the home, Mary and Martha then reply to this situation in the way that they so often do throughout the Gospels. Mary is the quiet one out of the two sisters, and so she remains seated in the home, but Martha, being a bit more forthright, decides to go out and meet Jesus. And when she meets him, she says words that to us can sound a little bit surprising that she would speak to Jesus in this way. Look with me at verse 21. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give to you." Now, in these words, doesn't it sound like Martha is a bit accusatory towards Jesus? "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." It sounds like she's criticizing him. It sounds like she's offering an objection to him. "Lord, why were you not here? If you had been here, this would not have even happened." Is Martha sinning in this occasion? Is she being an example of someone who, rather than expressing faith in Christ, is actually expressing doubt, disbelief, and anger? This, I think, is a very important question for all of us to ask and wrestle with, because you are going to come to times in your life, if you haven't already, where you think you have some pretty strong things that you would like to say to God. When God takes the job that you love so much away and you don't know how you're going to provide for your family. When you perhaps are single in your life for a longer period than you ever imagined, and you say, "Lord, I thought being married was a good thing, and I want to be married and have kids and be a father or be a husband, be a wife and be a mother, but you're withholding this from me. Why?" And all of us will face the reality for others and for ourselves of death and wondering, "Why, Lord, would you take this person, or why would you be taking me away at this time?" But it's interesting, as we look at the words of Martha, they're actually fairly tame compared to what you see in other places in the Scripture. Here Martha says, "If you had been here, Lord, my brother would not have died." But this is tame compared to what Habakkuk says when he complains to the Lord about the people of Israel in his day and says, "Lord, my eyes are filled with bloodshed. Your people are so wicked that I can't tell them apart from the world. And Lord, you just stand there and do nothing. Why do you, the Holy and Almighty One of Israel, stand there and seem to do nothing?" Compare this to the words of Jeremiah or other prophets throughout the Scripture. And I think it's very clear that the Scriptures would show us that when we have real sincere questions about what God is doing, God never wants us to try to hide our emotions or hide our reality. God knows us better than we know ourselves. I think you can see here in the way that Jesus deals with Martha that while she has a hard question for Jesus, Jesus deals with her tenderly. Look at verse 23. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus does not rebuke her. Jesus does not refuse to answer her question, but rather Jesus takes her honest and sincere faith, wrestling with what God and His providence has done, and begins to deal with her tenderly. My friends, this morning, you serve the same God that Martha served. You serve the God that when He does things in providence and you can't quite understand what He's doing, if you go to Him in prayer, you will find Him to be a solace. You will find Him to be a friend. You will find Him to be someone who is loving and compassionate. And as we see Martha wrestling with Jesus in this text, I think we can actually see how these are questions that are questions of faith, not of doubt. And that's in the Christian life one of the important things that we need to understand. There are some times when we wrestle with God and we do it because we believe in Him, but we just don't understand what He's doing. There are other times that we wrestle with God and we really wrestle out of anger and disbelief, saying, "Lord, I don't care what you're doing. I don't like what you're doing. I hate it, and I want to be God. I want to be in plan. I have a wonderful plan for my life, and your plan is not matching up with it." But here we can see that Martha's question comes from one of faith. You can see as Jesus teaches with her, and then at the end of verse 26, He asks her the question, "Do you believe what I have just said?" And in verse 27, she says, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Perhaps this is the second greatest confession of faith in Jesus Christ that's found in all the Gospels. I think perhaps the only better one that can be found is the words of Peter when he professes Jesus to be the Christ on behalf of the apostles. So it's clear that Martha is someone who really believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. And even the difficult question, the slight accusatory tone she has, comes from a position of faith. Look at verse 21. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." She says, "Yes, Lord, I know that you could have done this. I know you could have raised him from the dead. I just don't understand why you didn't. But even now," verse 22, "I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give to you." I think there's an important lesson for us to learn here. That is, when we are wrestling with God, we need to be able to step back and ask ourselves the question, am I wrestling with God because I want to be God and I wouldn't do things the way he's done them? Or am I wrestling with God because I really believe that he loves me? I really believe the promises of Scripture. I just don't see how they line up with my situation. In that latter sense, friends, if there's anything that we should learn from this story of Jesus and his interaction with Martha, it is that God does not push us away when we bring sincere, honest questions to him. I had a woman that I had the privilege of ministering to in a very difficult season of her life. She was someone who came from a very difficult background and came to know the Lord, and the Lord had really transformed her life, and one of her sons tragically died in a car wreck. And it seems as though this young man died without any hope of salvation in the Lord. And she asked me some of the most difficult questions that to this day I've ever received in the pastoral ministry. How can I not know that my son was in the faith? Why would God, who is sovereign, allow this to happen? At that time, I told her, "I have no answer for your questions. I still don't." All of us here perhaps have questions about our lives, wondering why the Lord did things the way that he did. But God never casts us away when we take those questions to him. And if there's anything what we see in the rest of this text should show us, it's that only by bringing those difficult questions to Jesus and hearing the words that he and he alone can speak to us, is there healing, is there warmth, is there love, is there real and sincere healing given to us in this life. And so we should learn from this to take everything to God in prayer, even the most difficult things in our life, perhaps especially the most difficult things in our life. We should not try to hide from God. I think sometimes, particularly as Calvinist and as good Reformed people, we have such a high view of God that sometimes when we pray, we tend to try to hide our real emotions. I mean, after all, I think there's a reason why we as Presbyterians can sometimes be called the frozen chosen. But the fact is, you're not hiding anything from God. He knows your feelings, he knows your doubts, he knows your struggles, he knows your faith far better than you do. We only cut ourselves off from grace and goodness when we don't wrestle with God, even taking our most difficult matters to him in prayer. And as we see Martha doing this, we see her faith wrestling with God, and now we see the teaching that Jesus gives to her that is so wonderful for her and so wonderful for us. Verse 23, Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" These words that Jesus says are obviously important. They're obviously meant to comfort Martha and give her answers to her questions, though on the surface of it, there are some things that Jesus says here that can be a bit difficult to understand what he's talking about. Particularly, look at verse 26. "And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." If you read that sentence just on the surface of it, it sounds like Jesus is saying that Martha if you will believe in me while you are alive, you will never face death. Now, that's obviously something that's a problem. Jesus could not have meant that. Why? Anytime you drive by a cemetery full of believing Christians, you will know that possibly can't be true. We have 2,000 years of people believing in the Lord Jesus yet dying. But I think as we understand the flow of what Jesus teaches us here, he's trying to show us that in every aspect of life, he is a full and complete Savior who will save us from death in every aspect of our life. There are really three things that Jesus is telling us here. The first thing that Jesus is saying is that as you are united to me, so you will be raised from the dead. Look at verse 25. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life." Jesus doesn't immediately start by saying, "This is what's going to happen for you now. This is what's going to happen for you down the road. This is what's going to happen for your brother." Jesus begins by pointing Martha to himself and saying that resurrection life is found not out in anyone outside of me. In other words, what Jesus is highlighting here is that resurrection life, that thing that alone can give us hope in the midst of death, is something that's only found in and through a personal living relationship with Jesus Christ. It is only by being united to Jesus that we then can experience any of the other things that he says coming after this. Why? Because Jesus alone is the resurrection and the life. Jesus is emphasizing this here, I think, for the same reason that Paul emphasizes the resurrection of Jesus when he's trying to teach believers about their own resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. There, the Apostle Paul uses the imagery of a tree and first fruits to describe why it's so important to know that Jesus was raised from the dead. In the agricultural world of the New Testament, they would talk about the importance of the first fruits, the very first fruits that came off the vine or came off the tree, the very first fruits that were harvested from the crop. Why was that so important? Because there's a connection between those first fruits that come off the vine and all the fruit that's going to come after it. That fruit has been in the same soil, it's had the same rain, it's had the same climate, it's from the same tree. And so if you pull a good, juicy peach off of that tree at the first of the season, you can hope that there's a whole lot more coming off of it. And Paul says we need to look to Jesus and his resurrection. Why? Because as Jesus was raised, so will you and I. As we see Jesus sitting at the right hand of God the Father with a perfect and restored body, with only the scars of his redemption left, but a perfect and pristine human body where death no longer touches him. So as we look at Jesus, we're really looking into a mirror of what's going to be true for each and every one of us who has faith in Christ. And so he begins by saying, "I am the resurrection and the life," to teach us that we must be united to him by faith to get the blessings of his salvation. The second thing that Jesus then tries to teach us is that if we believe in him and if we are united to him, we will be raised from the dead at the last day. "I am the resurrection and the life," Jesus says. "Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." I don't think Jesus here is talking about a spiritual resurrection or anything like that. No, Jesus has been talking about our real physical death. And so what Jesus is saying here is that if you believe in me, though you die, yet you shall live, yet I shall raise you from the dead. This is why in almost every funeral, at least in the Presbyterian tradition that we conduct, when we get to the final portion of the service, we always say, "Ashes to ashes, earth to earth, dust to dust." We commit the body of brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so to the ground in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. And so Jesus says, if anyone believes in me, yet though he die, he shall still live. And then finally, Jesus says something that seems rather perplexing in verse 26. "And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." In what sense can Jesus possibly be talking about those who believe in him will never die? This is a bit hard to translate out of the Greek, but I think it helps us if you take it literally from the Greek. In the Greek, it reads like this: "And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die forever." Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die forever. What Jesus is talking about here is that those who believe in Him are raised on the last day, and the great difference between those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and those who don't is that those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and who are raised at the last day will never experience what the book of Revelation calls the second death, being put under the curse and judgment of God, being raised bodily, but so that you may be thrown for eternity into the lake of fire. Jesus says, no, even though you will die, even though I will raise you up again, whoever lives and believes in me shall never die forever. In other words, we will have eternal life with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So what Jesus teaches us here, He shows us that He is a complete, full, and powerful Savior who is Himself the source of our resurrection, who will raise us at the last day, and who, after we are raised with Jesus, will never die again. Lazarus was a sign of this sort of resurrection that Jesus was talking about. But you know, the fact of the matter is that after Lazarus was raised, he died again down the road. If we could, we could go and visit his tomb, though we don't know where it is today. But the great gift that God will give to Lazarus and to all of us at that last day is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so as we think about the words that Jesus has given us here today, what are some of the things that we should think about? How should this text change the way that we live? I think the first question we need to ask ourselves is the very question that Jesus puts to Martha. Do you believe this? Do you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you repented of your sins and come to Him for salvation? There is no other name under heaven by which men may be saved, and there is nothing else, no relationship, no church membership, no nothing that can save you from the wrath of God except accepting the love of God offered to you in Jesus Christ. Don't even take this for granted here in a wonderful church like this where you hear wonderful preaching week after week. There might be some of you here who have been members, but yet you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ savingly. That's possible even in a good Reformed and ARP church like the one we have here. I was reminded of a story of a man by the name of Elias Keach. Elias Keach was the son of a famous Baptist minister in England back in the colonial days of this country. And Benjamin Keach tried to raise his son Elias in the faith as best as he could, but Elias was just not interested and he always rebelled. And Elias, I'll spare you some of the details, we got to the point where he kind of needed to get out of town, and he needed to get out of town quickly. And so he said, this America place, this will be great. I'll get on a ship, I'll go over there, I'll start my life all over again, it'll be great. The only problem was, Elias, being a young man, had not established himself in any trade or any profession. He didn't have any money. And so he thought to himself, I know what I'll do. I'll get over to the New World, nobody knows who I am, and I'll claim to be a preacher. And I've got plenty of my dad's sermons that I can just steal, and you know, I can get people to pay me and then move on to the next town. This will be great. So he gets over to the New World. He tries to get his congregation together. He finds a group of Baptists that he wants to minister to. And his first sermon on Sunday, he begins to preach to them, taking some of the words from his dad. And as he gets into the middle of his sermon, he stops, pauses, and then starts to sob uncontrollably. Why? And the people come up to him, what's wrong? What's wrong? Well, he had gotten converted under his own preaching. His dad's sermon, the Holy Spirit wrought conviction in his heart, and he later then became a real minister of the gospel who helped further Christ's kingdom here in the early days of this country. So I don't know why you're here this morning. I don't know if you're a visitor. I don't know if you're here for a long time or a short time, but I would plead with you as a minister of the gospel, be saved in the Lord Jesus Christ if you are not. You are not promised tomorrow. You only have today. Accept the Lord Jesus Christ. But for those of you who are here and you do have a loving relationship with the Lord Jesus, whether that's been for a few years or perhaps for your entire lifetime, my question for you is it a priority in your life to help others prepare for eternity? If Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life, if John considers this to be some of the most important words of Jesus, so much so that he will close Jesus' earthly ministry with this word, with this teaching, should this not be something that marks all of our lives? Do we not all have unsaved friends and loved ones and co-workers? Perhaps a roommate at Anderson or Erskine. Perhaps someone in our own immediate family or a neighbor that we know who never goes to church and doesn't know anything about the Lord Jesus Christ. Should not the words of Jesus that mean so much to us animate us so that we would be willing to share this message of salvation with those who we know who don't know Christ? I grew up in Greenville, South Carolina, next to a university that is known as one of their taglines in that day was the world's most unusual university. And the president of that institution, at least one of the presidents, had a saying that he would conclude chapel with every week. The most sobering fact in the world today is that people are dying and going to hell today. Should that fact not animate us not to be concerned about social awkwardness, not to be concerned about losing relationships with people, not to be concerned about getting into arguments with people, but rather to love others by loving the Lord Jesus Christ, by telling those who don't know about Him that He alone is the Savior? Let that be something that marks each and every one of us here today. And finally, as we think about these wonderful words of Jesus, let these words sink into your soul and let them take away from you the sting, the pain, and the fear of death. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't hate death. We should always hate death because it is always a robber and an enemy in God's good world that He created. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't hate losing others in our life that we love very much. But as we are believers and we think about those who we love who know the Lord Jesus Christ facing their own death or facing our own, what Jesus says here should change the very way that we look at death. I think our larger catechism, question 85, captures the way that when you get a hold of what Jesus says, it should change your attitude towards death. And larger catechism, question 85, the question is raised, well, if believers are saved and justified through Christ and forgiven of our sins, why do we then still die? And the catechism gives this answer that I think no better can be given. Believers die not out of judgment or condemnation from God, but out of love, because God will use death to take us out of this sinful, wretched world and to bring us into perfect union and conformity with Himself and to make us capable of a deeper love of God, not encumbered by the sins and the weight of this world, but it is God's pathway of bringing us to Himself. I think the best resource that has ever captured what I'm talking about this morning comes from a set of sermons called God's Trombone. It's a collection of seven African-American sermons to kind of capture the ethos of African-American preaching. And there's this one from a funeral sermon entitled, Go Down, Death, Go Down. And I will not be able to do the rhetorical eloquence to this that it deserves, but I think it's captures this perfectly. There's a scene where this woman, Sister Caroline, is sitting writhing in pain, awaiting her own death. And God, who sees from heaven, sat back on His throne, seeing this. And He commanded that tall, bright angel standing at His right hand, call me death. And that tall, bright angel cried in a voice that broke like a clap of thunder, call death, call death. And the echo sounded down through the streets of heaven till it reached all the way back to that shadowy place where death waits with his pale white horses. And as death comes into the presence of God, God looks at him and says, "Go down, death, go down. Go down in Savannah, Georgia, down in Yamacraw. Find Sister Caroline. She's borne the burdens and the heat of the day. She's labored long in my vineyard, and she's tired. She's weary. Go down, death, and bring her to me." Death didn't say a word, but he loosed the reins on his pale white horse, clamped the spurs to his bloodless side, and out and down he rode through heaven's pearly gates, past sun and moon and stars, on Death Road. While we were watching round her bed, she turned her eyes and looked away. She saw what we couldn't see. Sister Caroline saw old Death. She saw old Death coming like a falling star. But Death didn't frighten Sister Caroline. He looked to her like a welcomed friend. And she whispered to us, "I'm going home." And she smiled and closed her eyes. Death took her up like a baby and lay in his icy arms. But she didn't feel no chill. And Death began to ride again, up beyond the evening star, out beyond the morning star, into the glittering light of glory, on to the great white throne. And there Death laid Sister Caroline on the loving breast of Jesus. And Jesus took his own hand and wiped away her tears, and he smoothed the furrows from her face. The angels sang, and Jesus took her in his arms and kept saying, "Take your rest, take your rest, take your rest." "I am the resurrection and the life," Jesus says. "Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Amen. Let's pray. Father, bless now the words of Jesus to our hearing. May none of us leave this place untouched. If there are any who do not know you, O Lord, by the power of your Spirit, draw them to yourself this day. For those of us who do know, give us heart, give us courage, give us love, give us boldness, because Christ our Savior has conquered death, and so too, O Lord, we know we shall. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.